Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 7 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 7. We're in chapter 1, verse 11. Joel chapter 1, verse 11. There is a handout in the back if you didn't pick that up. It's more of a handout for last week because I found another article about locusts that looked kind of interesting. I kind of developed a side hobby of scouring old newspapers for locust articles. It's an odd hobby, but you know. Anyway, I found an interesting one from the 1915 Whittier News, and there it is. Of course, that's the same one we looked at from the National Geographic, but it's a little different perspective of it. Of course, it's not the one described in Joel, but it's probably similar to it because we can read the descriptions of it and then read what we just read about the one in Joel, and they do sound alike. So I thought you might find that interesting. If you're missing any handouts or audio or video or class notes, anything like that, you can find it on the internet at studyjoel.com, studyjoel.com. You can also find the notes and videos for the other classes that I've taught here at Fulshire, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezra, Esther, Hosea, also available there, as well as some other stuff. I've also put the 35 sermons I've preached here on that website. So a lot of material you might find interesting. Let's begin our class today with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together freely and study your word. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for the great theme of the day of the Lord that we find in this book, Father. And we know there is a great day coming, and we pray that we will be ready when that great day comes. We're thankful that we can be ready when that great day comes, Father. We pray we will be sober and watchful, faithful, to you in all things, faithful unto death, Father. We pray we will always proclaim your word to the many in this world who are not ready for that day. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. So let's begin then in Joel chapter 1, verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Verses 11 and 12. Now we've now reached the third of the four groups that Joel has been talking to here in the first chapter. Earlier, back in verse 2, we saw the elders. In verse 5, we saw the drunkards. Later in verse 13, we're going to see the priests. Here in verse 11, we see the farmers. And we're still wondering, we still have that question that we talked about several weeks ago when we got to verse 2, and that is, why these four groups? What do they have in common? What do elders and drunkards and priests and farmers, what do they have in common? Well, we're still going to save that question until we get to the fourth group, which should be later today. The priest. So let's continue to save that question until we get to the fourth and final group. But right now, we're talking to farmers. And in fact, verse 11 addresses both of the main categories of farming at that time. Horticulture, tillers of the soil, and viticulture, vine dressers. So that just about covered the bases at the time, and they're both addressed. So he's talking to all the farmers here. And Joel also lists here all the common categories of crops at the time. Wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranate, palms, apples, list them all. Now, there's some doubt about whether the Jews at this time had an apple, as we think of an apple. And some commentaries tell us they did not, and they say that this word translated apple in verse 12 should be apricot. So, maybe. I know we usually think of Eve eating an apple, but the Bible never identifies the fruit that Eve ate. So, maybe Eve was eating an apricot. I don't know. This doesn't have the same impact. The idea that Eve was eating an apple is so deeply embedded in our culture and concepts of what happened that the Latin word for apple is malum, meaning evil. So we've been identifying it as an apple for a long time, but maybe it was an apricot or something else. We don't know. And same thing for this apple here. Now, the appearance of the pomegranate is interesting, the pomegranate. And why is that interesting? Because we so often see pomegranates in the decorations of the temple and of the tabernacle. We see them on the garments of the high priest, the pomegranate. And an early blossoming of the pomegranate was a sign of spring. We see that in Song of Solomon 7, verse 12. But now the pomegranates are gone. Now the pomegranates have dried up. There's not going to be a sign of spring. And in fact, the only pomegranates that anyone's going to see now are those metal pomegranates that they're going to see in the temple and the tabernacle and on the clothing of the high priest, just as a reminder of the blessings they once had that have now dried up. You know, we're told here, in fact, that the vine dries up and the trees are dried up. That's the first hint we have here in Joel that this calamity involves more than just locusts. This calamity, this disaster, also involves a drought. And in fact, we're going to see that a lot more clearly later here in chapter 1. But there's a drought going on in addition to these locusts. And this drought had not just dried up the crops. Verse 12 tells us it had also dried up gladness. Dried it up. Shriveled the gladness from the children of men. You know, for the ancient Israelites, the harvest, the time of harvest, was the high point of the year. That was the high point of the year. It was celebrated every year with great joy. In fact, they had a feast at the time of harvest. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles, also called Sukkoth, or also called the Feast of the Booths, Feast of the Tabernacles. And I think we ought to pause just for a moment and look more closely at that feast. And why is that? Because there are some important connections between the book of Joel and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I think we need to look at that Feast of the Tabernacles so that we keep it in mind as we proceed on through the book of Joel. Let's start by reading about the Feast of the Tabernacles from Leviticus 23, starting in verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, that feast, Feast of the Tabernacles, as we just read, was celebrated on the 15th day of the seventh month. That would have been around September, early October, which is right now. So right now during the year would have been when they were celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. As we saw, it's primarily an agricultural feast. That's why it is. It celebrates the gathering of the harvest. And in fact, in John 7, verse 37, it's referred to just as the feast, the feast. If you were going to describe any of the Jewish feasts as just the feast, it would have been this one, Feast of the Tabernacles. On the first day of the feast, 13 bulls were offered. On the next day, 12. Next day, 11. And so on until you got to 7 bulls offered on the seventh day. What number do you get if you add that up? 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10 plus 9 plus 8 plus 7. You get 70. 70. 70 bulls were offered during this Feast of the Tabernacle. And the rabbis taught that there were 70 nations in the world. And so that number 70 looked toward the day when both Jew and Gentile would worship God together. That's what the rabbis taught about this great feast. Now that is something we're going to see later in this book of Joel. We're going to see a prophecy about that later in this book of Joel. Now, one of the most important rituals during the Feast of the Tabernacle was the ritual pouring of the water, pouring out of the water. A specially appointed priest was sent to the Pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher to bring water from the pool. He would bring the water back. The high priest would then pour it into a basin at the foot of the altar. While trumpets blasted, and the halal was recited. The halal, Psalm 113 through 118. Now, the significance of that pouring of the water is twofold. First, it's symbolic of abundant rain. Remember, this is a feast celebrating the harvest. And if you're going to want to harvest next year, you're going to have the rain. So in fact, that's looking forward to and thanking God for the rain, the pouring out of the water. But second, it also looked toward the day when God's Spirit would be poured out on mankind. And in fact, that again is something else we're going to see prophesied later in this book of Joel. Now, as with all the other Jewish feasts, and that's an interesting study, by the way, to look at all the Jewish feasts. But with all the other Jewish feasts, this one looked toward the coming Messiah. They all did, and this one did as well. And it was at the end of such a feast, it was at the end of this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacle, that Jesus stood up and announced to the world that he was the source of living water. This great pouring out of the water into the basin from the pool of Siloam, all this is happening, and Jesus stands up and says, I am the source of living water. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus made that proclamation during this feast, Feast of the Tabernacles. So what can we say about the Feast of the Tabernacles and its relation to this book of Joel? Well, first, as we just saw, this feast is looking forward to some great events that are prophesied in the book of Joel, that we're going to see in the book of Joel. God's plan for the Gentiles and the pouring out of God's Spirit. We're going to see both of those things in this book of Joel. The Feast of the Tabernacles looked forward specifically to both of those things. But second, this great feast shows us just how joyous the harvest was for the Jews. And in fact, the rabbis said that he who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles does not know what it means to rejoice. That's what the rabbis said. But we don't see joy here. We don't see that rejoicing here in Joel. We see the harvest in verse 11, but we're told that it has perished. Verse 12 tells us the crops dried up. We don't see that water. We don't see that joy. The locusts had destroyed the harvest. The people's gladness had dried up along with their trees and their vines in the drought. There hasn't been abundant rain. There's been a terrible, terrible drought and locusts. You know, we need to always be thinking about this feast as we study the book of Joel. This great feast, this Feast of the Tabernacles, this great feast of joy, it is the backdrop for what we're seeing here in the book of Joel. And that backdrop will help us understand the prophecies that we're going to see in this book of Joel. So let's keep this feast in mind. Now, before we move on, we still have a question, an important question we need to consider about verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. Now, I think we can understand why the vine dressers are weeping. But why were the tillers of the soil told to be ashamed? What had they done? Well, if you open the lexicon, always a good idea, you get to a question like that, you'll find the Hebrew word translated ashamed in the English Standard Version means to be ashamed, confused, or disappointed. Well, that definition gives us two other possibilities for what we're looking at here. And in fact, we find those other possibilities in other common translations. The American Standard Version says, be confounded, you husbandmen. And the New Revised Standard Version says, be dismayed, you farmers. Well, that may solve our problem then. It's, you know, it may not be clear why the farmers would need to be ashamed, but I think we can all see why they might be dismayed or confounded. They had just seen an entire year of their work go up on a single day and be destroyed. dry up and carried off by the locusts. I think that would confound and dismay anybody. So maybe verse 11 is not telling the farmers to be ashamed. Maybe it's only telling them to be confounded or dismayed or disappointed. And that may be correct, but I'm not sure I'm convinced. That proposed solution may just be a bit too simple here. Why? Well, you know, for starters, for one reason, I'm not sure these farmers needed a command to be confounded or dismayed. I think that might have come naturally. But, you know, maybe we could say the same thing about the command to wail and weep. So I don't know on that one. But second, I just don't think we should be so quick to dismiss the possibility that these farmers are told to be ashamed because of something they had done, some sin they had committed, some sin they were committing. Well, why? Why not? At least three reasons. First, remember that previous group we looked at, the drunkards and the gluttons? I think they've been called out because of their sin. But second, as we've already seen, we saw last week, I think Joel is referring us back to Deuteronomy 28 here. Remember that word nations that we saw back in verse 6? It was kind of an odd word to see in a discussion of locusts. And I think it was the text's way of saying, go back and check Deuteronomy 28, and then you'll see what we're talking about here. We saw that all throughout the book of Hosea. I think we're starting to see that in Joel. And the third thing is, Joel is very soon going to tell these people to repent, repent. And that makes me think there's some sin involved here. Now, that second reason I mentioned about Deuteronomy 28, that one is particularly compelling. Particularly compelling. Why? Because when we compare Deuteronomy 28 with what we find here in the book of Joel, we're going to find some remarkable parallels. You know, remember from our study of Hosea, remember Deuteronomy 28, I think, was the chapter we looked at more than any other chapter in the Bible outside of the book of Hosea when we were studying the book of Hosea. Hosea kept pointing us back to Deuteronomy 28. And you'll recall from Deuteronomy 28, looking at it before, it starts off good. It starts off with a bunch of blessings. God says, if you are faithful to me, you're going to enjoy these great blessings. But then Deuteronomy 28 ends with a list of curses. And God says, if you're not faithful to me, this is what you can expect. Now, when we look at the list of blessings in Deuteronomy 28, what do we find? Well, what we find are blessings that look like they've been lifted from the pages of Joel. In fact, these are the blessings that had just been taken away from the people in the book of Joel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 4, the fruit of your ground. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Deuteronomy 28, verse 8, the blessing on your barns. He will bless you in the land. Verse 11, abound in prosperity and the fruit of your ground. Verse 12, to give you rain. Those are the blessings the people could expect from God if they were faithful to God. All of those blessings have now disappeared in the book of Joel. Well, what about the curses in Deuteronomy 28? What do we see when we look at that list of curses? What we find are things taken right from the pages of Joel, right from the book of Joel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, with drought and with blight. Verse 24, he'll make the rain of your land powder. Verse 38, you shall carry much seed into the field and you shall gather little, for the locust shall consume it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 39, you shall not drink the wine nor gather the grapes. Verse 40, you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for the olive shall drop off. Verse 42, the cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. Okay, wait a second. Cricket? Where'd that come from? Well, that's English Standard Version. Cricket. I don't much like it. I agree with the pulpit commentary. It says, the name given here to the ravaging insect is not the same as we saw in verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28, but there can be no doubt it is the locust that is intended. That's what we're talking about in Deuteronomy 28. Both times the insects are mentioned. They're both locusts. The second time it is an odd word, but in the Hebrew it's kind of mimicking the sound the sound that the locusts make. In the Hebrew, it's buzzing or whirling. It's the same Hebrew word that gives us the cymbals that you clash together in a band. It's the sound of the locusts. They're both locusts. Locust was specifically a curse the people could expect if they were faithless to God. Joel, we're seeing locusts. That's what we're looking at here, a locust invasion. So for those three reasons, and especially that second reason about Deuteronomy 28, I don't think we should just dismiss the idea that these farmers had nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, yeah, confounded or dismayed, but ashamed? No. Yes, I think they did have something to be ashamed of. Is it specifically identified for us here? It is not. But I think they had sinned. And there's another reason, if we look at the Hebrew, that I think we can make that conclusion. There is some wordplay going on here. Keep in mind, we're still in a Hebrew poetry section, so it shouldn't surprise us at all to see parallelism and to see wordplay. And there's some wordplay going on here in the Hebrew, and it's wordplay that we find elsewhere in the Bible. The root word for the Hebrew word translated ashamed in verse 11 appears five other times in this same chapter of Joel. The same root word. And there, elsewhere, when we find that same root word, it's translated dried up. Verse 10, the wine dries up. Verse 12, the vine dries up. The fields are dried up. Verse 17, the grain is dried up. Verse 20, the brooks are dried up. Dried up, dried up, dried up, dried up. It's the same Hebrew word, root word, that we have translated ashamed. Verse 11. I think by repeatedly using these words that sound similar in the Hebrew, God is linking His command to these farmers to be ashamed with the drought and the drying up of their crops. You know, if we were trying to achieve the same thing in English, we might say, shame, your crops have shriveled. It's the same kind of thing in the Hebrew. Okay, but how does that help us understand the meaning of the word here? How does that wordplay help us interpret the Hebrew word translated ashamed? And the answer is it helps us when we compare somewhere else where the exact same wordplay is used. And that is in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 2. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. It's our word. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. Jeremiah 50, verse 2. The word shame in Jeremiah 50, verse 2 is the same Hebrew root word translated ashamed in Joel 1, verse 11. Same word. And I think we should note that Jeremiah 50, verse 2 also has a Hebrew word translated dismayed or confounded. And it's not the same word we find in Joel 1, verse 11. It's a different word. And later, in this same chapter from Jeremiah, we're going to find that same Hebrew word again, the same Hebrew root word again, the one translated shame in Jeremiah 50, verse 2, the one translated ashamed in Joel 1, verse 11. We're going to find it again in Jeremiah 50, verse 38, later in the same chapter. And what do you think it's translated as there? Dried up. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up. Same root word. Shame. Ashamed. Dried up. What do those verses from Jeremiah tell us? Well, the first thing they tell us is, I think we may have made a wrong turn back when we looked at verse 11 and said it might just mean confounded or dismayed. I think that was a wrong turn. Why? Because that is certainly not the meaning in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 2. Because that verse has another word meaning confounded or dismayed. And look at what that verse says to be ashamed. Babylon's false gods. We know that word means shame and ashamed in Jeremiah 50, verse 2. It's the same wordplay that we find in Joel 1, verse 11. I think these farmers were ashamed. They were commanded to be ashamed because of something they had done. Well, what had they done? What was their sin? You know, I think we can find an answer to that question, at least a hint to an answer to that question. We read about another farmer, not these farmers, but another farmer, a farmer that Jesus tells us about. Luke 12, starting in verse 16. And as I read this description of this other farmer, let's all keep in mind the theme of the book of Joel, which is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, when the Lord suddenly appears in whatever context we're looking at and interrupts the lives of complacent, self-satisfied people, changes their world entirely in the blink of an eye. Keep that theme in mind as we read about this other farmer in Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be then? Is that rich farmer in Luke 12 like our farmers here in Joel chapter 1? Were they both guilty of complacently thinking that all things would just continue on forever as they always had? Were they both guilty of trusting in themselves and in the arm of man with no thought of God? Were they both guilty of praying only to themselves and saying, soul, you have ample goods for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Eat, drink, be merry. There it is again. That's what we saw with the drunkards and the gluttons. It's the same theme. It's that same theme. I think we're seeing it again with the farmers. What is that theme? It's a theme that runs all throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's the theme of people eating and drinking with no thought about God. It's the theme of people thinking that everything's just going to continue on the way it always has. This world is just to keep a spinning. It's the theme of people who are fast asleep, who are in desperate need of a wake-up call. That's the theme. And again and again in the Bible, we find God interrupting the complacent lives of such people and suddenly changing everything. I think that's what we're seeing with these farmers. I think that's why they're told to be ashamed. Be ashamed, the text says. Let's keep in mind our working definition of the day of the Lord. I mean, we're just in chapter 1. We haven't even actually gotten to the phrase yet in the book of Joel, but we're building up to it. But we have a working definition of the day of the Lord. We talked about it, I think, last week, and it's this: a sudden intervention by God into the affairs of self-satisfied, complacent people that leaves the world of those people completely changed from what they had known before. I think that's what we're looking at in verses 11 and 12 with these farmers. They're told to be ashamed. Why ashamed? Because their riches have dried up. Why ashamed? Because God has suddenly shown up to them and said, you fool! This night your soul is required of you. All this stuff, who's it going to belong to then? Why ashamed? Because the day of the Lord had come. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Well, with verse 13, we get to the fourth of the four groups we've been looking at. Elders, drunkards, farmers, now priests. Why those four groups? Okay, I think I've kicked that can down the road about as far as I can. We gotta try to answer it now. And surprise, there are several possibilities. Perhaps these four groups are addressed because they're affected the most by what had just happened. The very young and the very old were most at risk, even in good times. And these were awful times. Maybe that's one reason we started off with the elders here. Now, I think we know the main reason. The main reason he started with the elders is because of the question he asked them. Do you remember anything like this in your lifetime? He asked the oldest people in the community, and they said no. That's the main reason. But maybe another reason he started off with the elderly, because they were at great personal risk from what had just happened. Likewise, the drunkards and the gluttons, they were affected more than most. They loved wine. Now the vines had been stripped. They loved food. Now the fields had been stripped. You know, pretty soon there's going to be very few drunkards and gluttons to find anywhere. The farmers, they were greatly affected. They lost not only their food, they lost their livelihood. It'd take years to recover from such a disaster. And the priests, well, they were also affected more than most for two reasons. One, as we've already seen, they could no longer make the required daily offerings, the drink offerings and the grain offerings. But second, they depended on those offerings for their own food, Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. The Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. Now there was no food offering for them to eat. So if we're looking at what these four groups all have in common, that's, you know, one possibility. They were all affected more than most by what had just happened. But I think we also see something else about what they have in common, and it comes from what God told them each to do. God gave each group a very surprising command. What are the elders commanded to do back in verse 2? Listen, hear. Well, shouldn't the elders have been the ones talking? Shouldn't the elders have been the one talking to the young people and telling them to listen, telling them to hear? Instead, the elders, surprisingly, are the ones told to listen. What about the drunkards in verse 5? What are they commanded to do? Weep. Oh, but I thought the drunkards were all happy and jolly all the time. That's certainly how they look in all those TV commercials. I'll tell you, though, if you've ever been at the bedside of a late-stage alcoholic, there's not much laughing going on. But I thought these drunkards were the ones who had all the fun. Well, here they're told to weep, surprisingly told to weep. What about the farmers? They're told to be ashamed. You know, if anybody could be rightly filled with pride, it would have been the farmers. They worked hard to achieve a harvest that fed the entire community. Without the farmers, there would be no harvest. There would be no joyous feast celebrating the harvest. In most situations, the farmers would be very proud of all that they'd done. Here, they're told, surprisingly, be ashamed. The priests, what are they commanded to do? In verse 13, get dressed. Get dressed. You know, if anyone did not need a command to get dressed, it would have been a priest. They had special outfits designed for glory and beauty, we're told in Exodus 28, verse 40. But here, the priests are surprisingly told to get dressed. Well, why these surprising messages in the first chapter of Joel? Why does the book of Joel begin with things that no one would have ever expected to hear? Is it perhaps because the theme of the book of Joel involves a day that no one expected to come? Surprising day, day of the Lord. It's possible. A third possibility is that these four groups may have been chosen because they each have a different relationship with the blessings that God provides. The elders had seen those blessings for many, many years. The drunkards had perverted those blessings. The farmers had reaped those blessings. The priest had offered those blessings back to God. Each of those four groups had a different view of God and had a different view of the blessings God provided the people. So maybe God started with those four groups because he had a different message for each of those different views of those blessings that he had provided. So where are we with that question? Well, we're looking at the elders, the drunkards, the farmers, and the priests, and we're asking what they have in common. And so far, we've come up with three possible answers. I don't think we have to choose. I think maybe they were all intended. But if I did choose, I might choose that second one, that second option. But why? Because of its relationship with the theme of this book. God started off telling each of those four groups something surprising, something shocking, something they didn't expect to hear. Why? Because God is about to talk about a day that's sudden, shocking, unexpected, something they don't expect to come. That might be my favorite of the various theories on why we see these four odd groups at the beginning of the book of Joel. Now, let's look at the priests. What are they commanded to do here in verse 13? They're commanded to lament. They're commanded to wail. They're commanded to dress themselves in sackcloth, wear it all night. Well, why in the world are they commanded to do all of that? We don't have to guess on that one. Verse 13 tells us. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Now, we've already talked about all of that. That's not something we heard very often in the book of Hosea, but we're hearing it right here in Joel. We've talked about that. We saw the same lamentation. We saw the same mourning. We saw the same priest back in verse 18. We saw the same reason for the same lamentation in the same mourning back in verse 9. Why is Joel repeating himself? Well, at least two reasons. First, as we said before, this is Hebrew poetry. I think we're still looking at Hebrew poetry. The fundamental characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where something is said and then a parallel statement is made that somehow relates to the previous statement. We saw that in verse 4 clearly. I think we're again seeing it here in verses 8 and 9 and verse 13, parallelism. But second, even without the Hebrew poetry, repetition may be used for the same reason it's used by anyone who's teaching. Emphasis. I don't know about you, but back when I was in school, I started counting when the professor said something. And when he or she said it the third time, I would flip to the back of my notebook on a page written almost certain to be on the final exam, and I'd write that thing down. Emphasis. Well, what very important message for the final exam is being emphasized here? It's the same message we talked about back in verse 19. It's the terrible disaster that it had a terrible impact on the worship of God. The daily offerings had been cut off. That's it. God keeps talking about that. He keeps bringing it up. If you're going to write anything at the back of your notebook about the book of Joel, that's it. But did the people see it that way? Did the people see that cutting off as God saw it? Did the people see the cessation of those daily offerings as God saw it? Did the people understand the importance of those daily offerings? The locusts had invaded. The daily offerings had ceased. Was that the greatest of their problem, or was that the least of their problem? How did they see it? Let's fast forward a few thousand years. And as my dad used to say, let's quit preaching and go to meddling. The COVID virus has come. We have ceased our in-person assemblies. Was that the least of our problems or the greatest? You know, we could discuss that question all day long and likely get a whole lot of different viewpoints. But you know what? The only viewpoint that matters is God's viewpoint. You know, Eric, how do you feel about this verse? Doesn't matter. The question should be, Eric, how do you think God feels about this verse? That's the question. Always is the question. God did not say, yes, your worship services have ceased, but, you know, locusts have shown up. You've got bigger things to worry about now. So go take care of all that, and later we can try to get everything restarted in the temple. But don't lose any sleep over it. It's just rituals, you know. You have bigger fish to fry. I don't see that anywhere in the book of Joel. Instead, God says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O minister of the altar. Go and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Why? 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 Because the harvest had been destroyed? Because the fields had been stripped bare? Because the food supply had been decimated? No, we're told why. Because grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. That's why. Were those other things terrible? They sure were. Absolutely they were. Were those other things a reason to weep and lament? Yes, they were. Were they the biggest problem? They were not. Not the biggest problem. Verse 13 gives us the biggest problem. Daily offerings had been cut off. You know, I think we all should keep something very important in mind about the day of the Lord in the Bible. Day of the Lord. It is always accompanied by a sudden attitude adjustment. Always. People always have a completely different attitude about things after the day of the Lord than they had before the day of the Lord. That's certainly going to be the case on the last great day, the day of the Lord. Think for just a moment about the smug, smirking, self-satisfied attitude of those today who wallow in their sin and ignore God and the Word of God. What will their attitude be when they hear that trumpet sound? And when they look up and see the King of Kings in the clouds, ready to judge this world. Now that is what I call a sudden attitude adjustment. Today, such people do not see things as God sees them, but one day that will change. One day they will see their sin as God sees it. One day they will see this world as God sees it. One day they will see their possessions as God sees those things. One day they will see the church, the Lord's church, as God sees the Lord's church. But if they wait until that last great day to see things as God sees them, they will have waited too long. But one day, every knee will bow. What do they need to do? Joel has answered that question. In fact, Joel answers that question with the very first word he spoke after he told us about the locusts in verse 4. Look at the first word of verse 5. Awake! You know, almost all the commentaries tell us that the major theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. And, you know, I think it is. I've said the same thing. But, you know, we don't see that phrase until later here in chapter 1. Maybe the major theme of Joel is the first thing we see. Wake up! And, of course, those themes are closely related because you're never going to get a wake-up call like the day of the Lord. You know, we've had some truly terrible hurricanes this year. We thought Beryl was bad. Helene? Milton? Here's a question for us about those hurricanes. What should we be praying for? You know, there's not a single answer to that question, and we can certainly pray, as I know we all have been praying, for the safety of those in the path of that such a storm. But I think we're given an additional answer here in Joel, something we should pray for whenever a disaster hits. Whether it's a storm, whether it's a war, whether it's a virus, we should pray that those things will serve as a wake-up call to those who need to wake up. That's how Joel views this locust invasion. It's the very first thing he says about it. Wake up! Yes, this is the day of the Lord, but there's another day of the Lord coming. You were sleeping when this one came. Will you be sleeping when the next one comes? Wake up. I think that's a message here in the book of Joel. And I don't think it's just a message for an ancient people battling ancient insects. I think it's a message for us all. It's a message we certainly see in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then let us not sleep. Let us keep awake and sober. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Wake from your sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. What sort of people should we live in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening, day of the Lord? Wake up. What does it mean, though, to wake up? Verse 13 answers that question. And we will, too, next week. Thank you very much for your attention.